Every author has a purpose behind his writing. Whenever an author writes something, he wants to persuade us of something. He wants to convince us of something. That's what the newspaper authors do. That's what book authors do. And biblical authors are no different. When biblical authors write something, they are trying to persuade us of something. They are trying to convince us of something. Now, we've been in this book of Mark for the last 1.5 years. What is Mark's purpose in writing this book? Well, in order to answer that question, all you need to do is just to turn to the very first verse of Mark. You do not need to turn there. Let me read it out for you. Mark begins by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the reason why Mark writes this book is to persuade his readers that Jesus is the Son of God. He writes this book to convince his readers, both the immediate readers and distant readers like us, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, interestingly, up to this point in the book of Mark, no one has said that Jesus is the Son of God. No human being has said that. The people who have said, or rather the beings who have said that Jesus is the Son of God, are the demons. They are the ones who have cried out, "Jesus, you are the Son of God. Don't cast us into hell before time. Leave us alone." These are the guys who have said Jesus is the Son of God. The apostles haven't said it. The Jewish leaders who poured themselves over the scriptures, they haven't said it. None of the people in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Galilee have said it. At least not that Jesus, truly, you are the Son of God. That's how Mark presents his gospel. But here, as we come to this passage of scripture, there is someone who says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He made a confession. And he made this confession because he was convinced in his heart. That conviction led to that confession. Now, brothers and sisters, as we consider this passage, the aim of this passage and the aim of Mark and the aim of the Holy Spirit is to help all of us confess the same thing which this Roman centurion confesses. Truly, this man is the Son of God. That's the exhortation which comes to us from this scripture passage today. That Jesus is the Son of God. You have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It has to come out from your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. It has to flow from the bottom of your heart, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So you need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as I said, you can't merely parrot these words. You can't say Jesus is the Son of God just like that. You need to be deeply convinced in your heart of hearts. Only when you are deeply convinced about certain truths in your heart of hearts can you confidently with your mouth confess Jesus is the Son of God. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10? For with the heart one believes, and with the mouth he confesses. Your mouth will confess Jesus is the Son of God only if your heart believes in certain truths. And so today my burden is to persuade you of certain truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be persuaded of two truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because once you are persuaded of these two truths, then you will be able to say confidently, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. So what are those truths? The first truth is this: believe that Jesus died for your sins. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. See, only when you believe that Jesus died for your sins will you be able to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Otherwise, this confession will not come out of your mouth. It simply won't. So let's look at verse 33 and verse 34 of Mark chapter 15. Now it says here, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So last week we saw that Jesus Christ was crucified, wasn't he? That's what we saw last week. Jesus Christ was crucified on the third hour. Third hour means 9 a.m. in the morning. See, the Jews usually started their clocks at 6 a.m. in the morning. So the third hour means 9 a.m. So Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he had been hanging in the cross for about 3 hours. And at the sixth hour, it says here, at the sixth hour, that is 12 noon, there was a great darkness which came upon the whole land. And I think it refers to the land of Judea. There was a great darkness which came upon the whole land. Now, this is no ordinary darkness that we experience in Bangalore nowadays. You know, every now and then the clouds come and it gets very dark. It is not that kind of a darkness. This was an unusual darkness. 12 o'clock in the afternoon seemed like 12 o'clock in the night. Okay, so this is thick darkness which we are speaking about here. Very unusual. Now, why do you think this darkness comes about the land when Jesus is crucified? Well, the reason this darkness comes upon the whole land is because the greatest crime in human history had been committed. The greatest injustice in human history had been done. The most innocent person, or rather I should say the most righteous person who ever lived on the face of planet Earth and who would ever live on the face of planet Earth, he had been condemned and he had been crucified. You know, Proverbs chapter 17 verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are an abomination to the Lord." You understand what an abomination is? That means it's disgusting. It's repulsive to God. God cannot stand something which is an abomination. So what does it say? He who condemns the righteous is an abomination to the Lord. Now God is talking about human beings there. What about the righteous Son of God who has never sinned in his heart, in his mind, in his will, who has never done anything wrong in thought, word, or deed? This righteous person, the Son of God, the Son of the Father, he has been condemned by brutal, by sinful, by immoral men like us. The murder of Jesus has been committed. The greatest crime in the history of mankind has been committed. In order to indicate this, God sends forth a darkness. God is indicating something terrible has taken place. Now that's part of the reason why this great darkness comes over the whole land. But I don't think that's the only reason. There is a greater reason why a darkness comes over the whole land. And the greater reason is that not only has a righteous man been condemned, but also because this righteous man has been judged by the Father himself. God is judging his own son. That's why this darkness comes. God is doing something to his son which he would have never done but for us. The sins of God's people have been put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is judging his son. Now we know that God is judging his son because in verse 34, Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" What that means is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, why have you abandoned me? Why have you become separated from me? That's what Jesus is saying. Now these words which Jesus is speaking here, these are borrowed from Psalm 22. That's how we began the psalm when we sang. Psalm 22 was written by David, and David was writing because of his personal anguish. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away from saving me? I speak to you words every day, but you don't hear. In the night, I don't have any rest. This is what David said. But actually, God never left David. God never left David, because David was a believer in Yahweh, and God had said to all believers, I will never leave you, never forsake you. So when David said this, it was merely his feeling. It was the sense that he had. God actually hadn't left him, because if God had left him, then he would be doomed. Okay? God never leaves any of his children. He never leaves believers. You may feel that God has left you, but that's not the truth. But you see, brothers and sisters, when Jesus was on the cross, this was not a feeling that he had. Okay? This was not a feeling. This was not a sense that he had. But rather, this was the reality. Jesus is speaking of the reality. That's why I said the Psalms are like a journal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though David wrote about his own personal anguish and separation, it was really the Lord Jesus Christ who was the first recipient of the Psalm. It was written for him. What is going to happen to him? That's why we sing Psalms. So here, the Son experiences a separation from the Father. He experiences an abandonment from the Father. The Father forsakes him. The fellowship which the Father and the Son have had for all eternity has been interrupted at this point of time. The Father turns his face away from his Son. Now, why do you think the Father turns his face away from his Son? Why do you think he abandons his Son? Why do you think he forsakes his Son on the cross? Well, it's because of people like you and me. It's because of people like us, people sitting in this church, people like me. That's why God had to turn his face away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says? Isaiah 64 6 says, all your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. All your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That's what Isaiah 64 6 says. Now, if our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, it's like rubbish, it's like garbage, how much more our sins? Our sins are yuckier. Our sins are muckier. Our sin is like this open sewage which flows in Bangalore. Our sin is a garbage which lets off a stench which cannot be borne by any person. If your righteousness is like filth before God, how much more your sins? Now, brothers and sisters, when Jesus was on the cross, Jesus was taking upon himself all of the sins of all of God's people. You know, one theologian put it this way. He said, Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he was like an obscene mass of concentrated sin. Can you imagine that? Obscene mass of concentrated sin. Or let me put it in a more colorful way. Obscene mass of concentrated garbage, your filthy rags. That's what Jesus was. Have you gone on the roads of Bangalore? Have you seen these piles of garbage strewn in different parts of Bangalore? Now let's say we take all of those piles of garbage, okay? We take them in several trucks. I'm sure it must be hundreds and 200s of trucks. You take all of them and we dump it into your house. Will you bother coming near to your house? Will you bother seeing your house? Well, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ was to God the Father at that point of time. The stench of our sins, which was emanating from the Lord Jesus Christ, was repulsive to God's nostrils. The sight of the Lord Jesus Christ was repulsive to God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13, or rather I should say Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, the prophet Habakkuk says, God, your eyes are so pure that you can't even look at sin. But here Jesus is a mass of concentrated sin. How can God look at his Son? He cannot. So God turns his face away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He forsakes his Son for people like us. He abandons his Son. He separates from his Son. And brothers and sisters, this is the reality of hell. This is the reality of hell. Being forsaken, being abandoned by God, being separated from God. You see, the greatest agony which people who finally end up in hell will face is not because of their physical pain. You know, when you look at all these movies, they give you these graphic images where they think that the greatest pain which people in hell will face is physical pain. No, that's not the truth. Of course people will face physical pain because people will be given bodies. People are going to have bodies and they are going to face physical pain. But their agony is not because of their physical pain. Their agony is because of their spiritual pain. And that spiritual pain would be that God has eternally abandoned them. God has eternally forsaken them. God has eternally separated himself from them. A person in hell would be going through punishment for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of years. And even after that, he has no hope of seeing the smiling face of God. Can you imagine that? A person suffers for millions and millions and millions of years, and even then the punishment is not over because he knows there is no hope of seeing the smiling face of God. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is what Jesus went through for people like you and me on the cross. You know, it's almost mind-boggling, but I can put it this way. Jesus went through eternal separation, or kind of eternal separation, in a finite period of time. I don't know how to put it, but that's the effect. Jesus went through infinite hell in a finite period of time. That's why Jesus was dreading. That's why Jesus was shedding tears of blood. Now, we need to be careful here. There are many people who say that Jesus literally went into hell. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what the scripture says. Jesus did not literally go to hell. God cannot go to hell. But what Jesus experienced was like hell. Jesus went through this agony for people like you and me. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. And the reason you are saved is because you believe that Jesus died for your sins. But you have to continue in this belief all the time. You have to continue in this belief till your death. Only then will you be able to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. The moment you desert this belief, you will not be able to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Your confession will be hollow. So you need to stand firm on this truth. The devil will come and say, hey, maybe Jesus did not die for your sins. Maybe you need to start working out your own salvation by giving God your works. The moment he persuades you of that, then you know you are in shaky ground. So always stand firm on this truth that Jesus died for your sins and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Another application would be that whenever you are tempted to sin, whenever you are tempted to sin by your own flesh and by the devil, think of the agony which Jesus Christ went through. For that sin which you want to enjoy, for that sin that I want to enjoy, that's why Jesus had to go through this infinite hell in a finite period of time. Do you want to put Jesus again to the test? Do you want to crucify the Son of God again? Do you want to sin to Jesus' face? Brothers and sisters, it ought not to be so. Now, we will sin because that's our nature. We will sin from time to time, but we should try our best not to displease our God, not to displease our Savior. That's what Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1. I write this so that you may not sin, right? You may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he first says, I write this so that you may not sin. Don't sin, brothers and sisters. Don't try your best not to sin. Forsake sin. Because Jesus went through a great agony for you and me on the cross. Let's respect that. Now, if you are a non-Christian here, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal, saving way, then you need to understand that you will be judged according to your sins on the last day. See, if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, then you will be judged according to your sins by the standard and by the measurement of God. And God expects perfect righteousness. And if anybody hasn't kept his law perfectly, then that person is going to end up in a place that we just talked about. And none of us wants to be wrong about God, wrong about Jesus Christ for an eternity. I'm always fond of saying this. Eternity is too long a time to be wrong about Jesus. You don't want to be wrong about Jesus for all eternity. Today is the day of salvation. You need to admit that you are a sinner. You need to admit that you have sinned against God. You have broken God's law. In fact, you know it in your heart. You know it in your heart that you are a sinner. You need to turn away from your sins and you need to turn to Jesus in faith, in repentance. And you need to believe that Jesus died for your sins and that Jesus rose up again from the dead for your salvation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ only, then will you be saved. Jesus says in John chapter 3 verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes..." What you need to do is believe in an attitude of repentance. You need to believe and you will not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. You will never be lost. Brothers and sisters, life is very frail. We can die anytime. We can meet with an accident. Don't delay your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say that I will do it tomorrow. Don't say I will do it sometime later next year. Because you don't know what is going to happen to you. And today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no protective covering from God's wrath. So brothers and sisters and friends and visitors, let my words not fall on deaf ears. If you want to confess that Jesus is Lord, first, you need to have this pillar firmly established in your heart and in your mind that Jesus died for your sins. Now, before I move to the next truth, I want to make a clarification here because I think it's an important clarification that I need to make. See, when we say that Jesus was forsaken by the Father, when he was separated from the Father, we say this in his human nature. Jesus has two natures, human nature and divine nature. The divine nature of Jesus can never change. God never changes. God can experience no change like us. He does not have passions in the way that we have passions. God does not learn. Okay? So Jesus in his divine nature did not experience separation from God, because if Jesus experienced change, Jesus would not be God and the whole universe will come crumbling down. So when I say that Jesus was forsaken by the Father, it was in his human nature that he was forsaken. Not in his divine nature. Now, this is not an easy concept to understand. Okay? We just need to affirm certain truths and leave it at that. If you try to understand all of this with your mind, you will lose your mind. Someone said, if you try to understand the Trinity with your mind, you will lose your mind. But if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. Okay? So we cannot deny what I have said, but yet at the same time, we cannot deny what I have said. Now, the second pillar which needs to be established in your heart so that you may be able to make this confession that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. Look at the remaining verses. Now, in these remaining verses, it says here that some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, that is Jesus saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," look, he's calling for Elijah. So Jesus has just been crucified and Jesus cries out to God the Father. And these people say, "Hey, look, he's calling for Elijah." Now, of course, we don't know the way in which they said it, but I'm pretty sure that they said it out of a derisive tone. They said it in a mocking way. "Hey, look, he's calling for Elijah. He thinks Elijah is going to save him." That's the way in which they said it. Now, why do they talk about Elijah? How come Elijah just drops into the scene out of nowhere? Well, because Elijah is an Old Testament figure. He lived around 700 BC, okay? And Elijah was one of the persons in the Old Testament who never experienced death. Chariots of fire came down and he mounted the chariots of fire and he went straight into heaven. He did not die like any of us. I mean, we are not dead, but we will die. But Elijah did not experience death at all. Now, not only did Elijah not experience death, in the closing pages of the Old Testament, it says in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, God says, "Behold, I send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's what God says. So here you have two things. One, Elijah went into heaven without dying. And in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, the closing words of the Old Testament, it says that Malachi, or rather Elijah, is going to return before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. Now, since all of us are speculators, you know, people love speculation. There was this great tradition which grew up that Elijah is going to return, that he is going to help the people of Israel fight wars, and that he is going to come and help the Messiah in overthrowing the Roman Empire. So they had spun a lot of stories, okay? But brothers and sisters, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have read the New Testament, we don't need to worry whom Elijah refers to, correct? Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 verse 13, Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Who is Elijah? It is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a person like Elijah. He lived in the wilderness. He came before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, all of you need to repent and you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that very clearly. And because he said that, because he pointed out the sins of many high bigwigs, he was put to death. So that's why Jesus says, Elijah has come, but they did to him whatever they pleased. Okay? But you see, these people are still superstitious. They don't believe in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are still caught up in their superstition. So they say, oh, Elijah is going to come. He is going to help the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think they are saying it really out of a mocking way. I don't think they really believe this, but they are taking the superstition and they are putting it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus was not superstitious. Jesus did not cry out, Elijah, Elijah, come and save me. He said, Eloi, Eloi, come and save me. Eloi, Eloi, why have you forsaken me? He was calling out to his father, not to Elijah. Because Elijah is just a creation of Jesus Christ. He is just a mortal man. Jesus is crying out to his father. So these people are completely wrong. And then it says, after they had made fun of the Lord Jesus Christ this way, then someone ran and he filled a sponge with sour wine and he put it on a stick and he presented it to Jesus so that Jesus may drink it. Okay? Now, when we read this, we may think that this is something which is very merciful. These people are doing something which is helpful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the case, brothers and sisters. You know, this verse strongly recalls Psalm 69 verse 21. This verse in Mark's gospel strongly recalls Psalm 69 verse 21. Psalm 69 verse 21 says, they gave me poison for food and bitter wine, sour wine for drink. They gave me poison for food and sour wine for drink. That's what Jesus is experiencing here. These people are mocking the Lord Jesus Christ by giving him sour wine. This is not the wine and the myrrh which was offered to Jesus earlier. See, that was a painkiller. That was to deaden Jesus' pain. That was to help him face the cross. This is not like that. This is supposed to prolong Jesus' life and to increase his torture. This was a cheap kind of wine which the soldiers drank. It had a sour taste to it, so the moment anyone tasted it, he would be awakened and he would once again know his pain. So this is given out of mockery. This is given in order to prolong the life and increase the torture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Mark strongly words his sentences in such a way that we can recall Psalm 69 verse 21. Okay? Now after this happens, now we do not know exactly who is speaking. Some people say, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes. Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes and saves this man. Now I'm pretty sure that the people who spoke these words must have been the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the leaders of the Jewish people. They were the ones who took a lead in getting Jesus condemned and crucified. So these people once again mock the Lord Jesus Christ. They had already mocked the Lord Jesus Christ just a few verses ago. They said, if Jesus is indeed the Christ, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Can you imagine the adamance, the arrogance, and the lack of fear that they had? And here again they say, well, let's see whether Elijah comes. Then perhaps we will see and believe in him. Brothers and sisters, what these people display is a hard-heartedness. They display a hard-heartedness. You know, these people had seen Jesus Christ performing miracles. These people had seen Jesus healing the lame, the blind, and the sick. As I've told you, just a week before this incident, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. It was hot news. They had seen Jesus raising people from the dead. And what did they see just now? There was a thick darkness from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock. They should have known that the person whom they are killing is someone great. And that's why this thick darkness comes. And in fact, the other gospels say that after this event, there was earthquakes and splitting of stones. So they had so much of evidence to understand that Jesus is indeed whom he says he is, that he is the Son of God. And yet what do they say? Well, let Elijah come and then we will see and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a reflection of the human heart. All of us in this room should identify ourselves with these mockers. Every one of us. Because all of us, before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are believers here, all of us had a hard heart towards God like these people. See, it is not because of a lack of evidence that we did not believe. There is abundant evidence. There is enough evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus rose from the dead. That is a historical fact. It's not because of a lack of evidence that we did not believe. It is because of a lack of willingness. We did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because we don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love our sin more than Jesus. We are very comfortable with our sin. We would rather be Lord of our own lives rather than to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and call him Lord. So all of you here who have become Christians, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, none of you can take any credit for becoming a Christian. None of you. Jesus did not save you because you are willing. Jesus saved you because you are unwilling, and he overcame your unwillingness through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit performed a heart surgery on you. Not a physical heart surgery, but a spiritual heart surgery. Only because the Holy Spirit performed a spiritual heart surgery on you, you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a beggar. I am a beggar. So never, never think that you can boast about your salvation. The hard-heartedness of these people is a reflection on who we were. That's why we need to be thankful to God. That's why we need to praise God. That's why we need to always say, the Lord saves. Not I save myself. The Lord is the one who saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His blessing be upon his people. Psalm 37. Now, coming back to this passage here. It says, then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Verse 37. Mark says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, usually when people were crucified, they would cry out a lot when they are beginning to be crucified, okay? The pain will be unbearable. When the nails are being driven through their hands and through their feet, that's when the pain will be unbearable and they will cry out at the top of their voice. And after that, they will mellow down because they will get used to the pain And then they will be gasping for breath, and it is the suffocation which will ultimately make people who are crucified die. So people who are crucified usually fade away from the scene. People who are crucified usually die in a very unnoticeable way. Okay? But that's not the case with Jesus. You see, when we see the shout of Jesus, a loud cry of Jesus, Jesus is not crying because of anguish and pain. Of course that is there, but he's crying because of victory and triumph. Jesus has completed his work. It's almost Jesus is saying, Lord, I have completed your work. It's over. It's done. You know, today morning we read Isaiah chapter 42 verse 13. I'm reminded of this verse as I look at this verse that is in Mark. Isaiah 42, 13 says, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. See, when Jesus was on the cross, he was prevailing against his enemies. Jesus was defeating his enemies. Jesus was defeating Satan. Jesus was defeating sin. Jesus was defeating the world and all the demons of hell. Everybody was vanquished. And it is this battle cry, this victory triumph cry that Jesus cries out here. Jesus ends his life on a high note rather than on a low note. And this was very unusual. The Lord stirred up his zeal even as he was bowing out. Of course, we know that he did not bow out for all eternity. Death was just a passage for life for him. Now, it is seeing this cry that the Roman soldier or the Roman centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. Look at verse 39. It says here, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this, and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. You see, the centurion would have been very, very used to crucifying people. Crucifixion was his daily job. Okay? He must have crucified hundreds and thousands of people. But he had never seen a person who went out with a whimper, who went out with a battle cry. And that, along with the fact that it was dark, convinced him that Jesus is someone special. Jesus is no ordinary man. Indeed, this is the Son of God. So the confession which the religious people should have made, the confession which the apostles should have made, this man makes. Truly, this is the Son of God. And then see what happens. In verse 38, it says, once Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The moment Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. Now, what is this veil which Mark is talking about here? See, this is the veil of the temple. The Jews had a temple in Jerusalem. And that temple had three sections. The outer section was the court of the Gentiles. Okay? Gentiles and Jews, anyone can come in there. Okay? We can go to that court. We who are Gentiles. I don't think anyone is a Jew here. But then there was another place, another section called the holy place. Only the Jews could go in there. And then there was another place called the most holy place or the holy of holies where was kept the Ark of the Covenant which represented the holiness of God and no one could enter there. Only the chief priest could enter there and that too once in a year. Just once in a year. And when the chief priest enters, he cannot just enter like that. He cannot just wave his hands and say, hey God, how are you? He would be consumed if he did that. He had to take blood. The chief priest on the Day of Atonement, you know, the Day of Atonement, he will slaughter a lamb and he will take the blood in some kind of a vessel and he will sprinkle it on the people. And then he will go into the most holy place, the holy of holies, in a trembling way. And then he will take that blood and he will sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. Now that act symbolized that God is appeased. You understand the word appeased? That means God is satisfied. He's not angry. He will not consume his people because someone's blood has been shed. Because someone's blood has been shed. In this case, it's the blood of an innocent lamb. Because an innocent blood has been shed, God will not consume the chief priest and God will not consume his people in the midst of whom he lives. But God now opens this veil. Now this is another miracle. This veil was almost a handbreadth thick. It was torn from top to bottom because God is saying, now I'm no longer angry because the Lamb of God has been slain. Because Jesus has been slain. Jesus has shed his blood for my people. And Jesus has satisfied my wrath. I'm no longer angry with my people. They have direct access to me. They can come to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. They can come to me through the Son. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't need intermediaries. We don't need the saints of the Roman Catholic Church. We don't need Velangani. We don't need infant Jesus in order to, you know, go through these people and access the Father. No. You don't need Mary. Mary is just a sinner like us. Sometimes I think Mary is the most persecuted saint in heaven. You don't need any prophet of Islam. You don't need any Hindu guru. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have direct access to the Father. You don't even need a pastor. You see, I call myself a pastor. Our church calls the elders as elders and pastors. We don't call ourselves priests because we are not intermediaries. See, you don't need to pray to God through me. I'm not someone who is above you. Like the Roman Catholic priest. No, we are with you. I'm also a member of this church. That's why Brother Ram prayed for me today. I'm as much a sinner as much as all of you here are. And I need prayers of your, you know, all of you just as much as any of you need prayers. We are pastors. We have just been given a special responsibility to preach and teach the word of God, and that's it. Nothing more. I'm not an intermediary. Now, of course, God has called us to pray. But that does not mean that it is only through me God will listen to your prayers. The moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can call God as your Father. You can pray to him in any time, in any place. You can pray for me. You can walk with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say some of you here may be walking closer with God than I am. The people who will sit on the right and the left of the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly kingdom may not be pastors and elders. It may be some inconspicuous person who served the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that no one noticed. So you see, Jesus is the only way to God. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You need to trust him. You need to forsake everyone else. If you try to access God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be consumed by God's holiness. Have you seen these signs in the railway stations and also near the power grids? It says 440 volts, danger, don't come near. Right? If you ignore that warning and you go near that place and you touch something, what will happen to you? You will be consumed. You will be electrocuted. You will be reduced to just ashes in a matter of minutes. Right? Well, if we try to go to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he is 440 volts raised to the power of infinity. You will be consumed immediately. You cannot go through the gate of Prophet Muhammad. You cannot go through the gate of Shankaracharya. You cannot go through the gate of Mary or Velangani or any other saint. Not through Venkatesh. You have to go through the gate of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you go through the gate of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and it is the righteousness of Christ which prevents you from being consumed. And it is the righteousness of Christ which enables you to call God Father, and God says, you are my son. And God embraces you. God will never throw you out. But you have to go through the gate of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. There is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pillar which has to be established in your heart. If this pillar is not established in your heart, you will never be able to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm sure all of you have seen India Gate, haven't you? You may have seen it personally or you may have seen it through photographs. You know, India Gate has two big pillars, giant pillars. And on top of that is like a rectangular shaped dome which reads India. And a lot of good things are written about India under that inscription. Now if you remove one of the pillars, what will happen? It will come crumbling down. The name of India will come crumbling down. Correct? Well, the two pillars which you need in order to confess and put the dome of your confession that Jesus is the Son of God is that you need to believe that Jesus died for sinners like you and me. You need to personally believe that Jesus died for your sins. And you need to believe that Jesus is the only way to God. These are the two pillars which will enable you to confess with your heart that Jesus truly is the Son of God. You take away one pillar, your confession is hollow. So brothers and sisters, may we embrace these truths into our hearts and may we with our whole heart say, truly, this man is the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Son of God. And Lord, whether people believe it or not, that is the truth. But yet, Lord, there is a blessedness in believing this truth. Thank you for enabling those of us who are believers here to believe this truth, not because we were willing to believe this, but because you were merciful to us. Lord, we pray for those of us, Lord, here who do not yet believe this truth and who do not yet confess before the assembly, before the congregation, that Jesus is the Son of God. We pray that you would enable them to do so, Lord. We pray, Lord, that nobody will delay putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would perform a heart surgery. Lord, if it be your holy will on those people, Lord, who do not yet know you, so that they may know you. And Lord, out of a deep conviction in their hearts, they may say, yes, indeed, truly, Jesus is the Son of God. Enable those of us, Lord, who have believed to continue in this confession. And Lord, enable us to always honor and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, we will sing Psalm 22. Selection C, Psalm 22, Selection C. This psalm continues to talk about all the things that we saw here in this passage. So let us